I don't know about you, but are you a little depressed that Christmas is over, or are you relieved? Tired from all the shopping, and goodness, I just wish the kids would go back to school so the traffic would lighten up. Parking lots full, long lines. But the sad thing is that we don't think so much about the birth of Christ as we do around the time of Christmas. And I don't think there's anything more exciting than the entrance of our great God into this world, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so last week we began a message from a passage that's very popular around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And even though Christmas is past, we can still celebrate his coming into this world. So we're going to continue and finish off this message about the Lord's coming. This morning we're going to talk about him as our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. It is Christmas time that we hear those verses from Luke chapter 2 where the angels come and together sing or say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Now, I wonder what those ageless angels were thinking when they said that to humanity. Seeing our history and all of our wars, the only choir they ever formed and sang and performed to human beings was a pronouncement of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we've never really known peace, have we? The history of humanity has been one punctuated with wars and disasters and destruction. Since we rebelled from God in the Garden of Eden with our father and mother, Adam and Eve, we've started a history-long war with God and with one another. Peace on earth sounds like a far-fetched promise when we think of our past. Sounds more like a dream when we think of our present. You know, one of the most famous Christmas songs there is "I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. Let there be snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree." The song is really only four lines. The next lines are, "Christmas Eve will find me where love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams." You see, that was a song written during 1943's World War II. During a time of peace, the most famous Christmas song is a dream of coming home because war was on the horizon. The Norwegian Academy of Sciences did a study of war and peace, and they found that over the last 5,500 years of human history, there have only been 292 years, less than 300 years of peace, less than 300 out of 5,500. And in spite of 8,000 peace treaties signed over the course of human history, there have been over 14,500 wars that have taken place. Somewhere around 4 billion lives have been lost. Somebody calculated the cost would be a belt of gold 100 miles wide, 30 feet thick around the earth. The cost of war in human life and resources. But in our scripture, we read that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Let's read these verses together. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That word prince is related to the word government there in verse 6 and in verse 7. The word government, "of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies is the word, "will perform this." And we read there, "the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Obviously, when we stand at these verses, we're looking both ways. We're looking into the past and into the future. Obviously, when we look into the past, we see unto us a child is born. There we are in the manger. We see him born. Unto us a son is given. We see in the past there Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We also see his resurrection, as we'll see in this title or phrase, everlasting Father, because he lives forever, alive from the grave. But we also have to look forward to really understand this. To really understand the phrase Prince of Peace, we have to look forward to his second coming, looking forward to his kingdom. He is the Prince of Peace, but that is a peace that comes in the future. That is still to come. Now, we do know a measure of peace. As Christians, we have found peace with God. We've found a tranquility and a rest in our souls from the hostility that we had before God when we were still in darkness, when we were in sin. Yes, we have a sweet and beautiful peace with God. But this is a prophecy of a future worldwide kingdom of absolute peace, perfect peace. Isaiah will touch on this a couple more times through his book. In chapter 11 here, he'll talk about how, in verse 8, how the child during that kingdom will sit down by the den of the viper and by the hole of the serpent. That in God's kingdom, it will be perfect. We have phrases like the lion and the lamb will lie down together. There in Isaiah 11:9, it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's a phrase that represents the kingdom of God. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. So one day the Prince of Peace will come and he will extinguish all of our war and hostility with an ocean of his peace. Again, toward the end of the book, Isaiah 65:25, even the natural world will be in harmony and at rest. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The wolf and the lamb will eat together. Now, if a wolf and lamb eat together, the wolf is eating the lamb. But in God's kingdom, the natural order will be changed. The question is, how can we know him? How can we know this Prince of Peace? How can we be part of that coming kingdom? How can we know that we'll be part of that glorious age of global peace? One thing's for sure is we don't want to start in the wrong place. One thing's for sure is that we won't know peace until we know the Prince of Peace. The Bible says that in the last days, people will be saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. We have to be careful not to start in the wrong place like many do, because we need to know that true peace, lasting peace, real peace comes from God. And it doesn't start with man. And I read the Pope's Christmas homily. He started in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. The people who were in darkness saw a great light. And then he went on to describe how Jesus came to that manger that Christmas night, and he was born as a sun rising to illuminate the horizon, he said. And he pointed out that the world has been enveloped in darkness since the time of the first sin, when Cain killed Abel. And war has followed ever since. And he said that we should try to be meek and mild like Jesus, who served as a good example for humanity. And I thought, well, it's a decent message. It sounds good. But the problem there is it starts off on the wrong foot. Because the first sin wasn't Cain and Abel. The first sin was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Cain against Abel. That was a sin indeed. But the first sin was a war between man and God. Cain and Abel, as bad as that was a byproduct of the first sin. And if we only try to treat the war between people, we will misdiagnose and mistreat our real problem. We'll only treat the symptoms and not the cause, because all war truly stems from the lack of peace that we have between humanity and God, and we'll miss the whole point of Christ. Well, it sounds good. We all want peace, but there can be no peace on earth and no goodwill toward men until we have peace in heaven and God's will toward us. See, Jesus came to make peace between man and God. That is the primary purpose of his coming. And though he is the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself would say, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And so until that peace of his second coming comes, we have to first find the true everlasting peace that he provides through the cross, that we are restored to our Creator, to our God. Now, last week, we began to look at these titles in verse 6, some of them. And in them, we see sort of a progression. of Jesus' life and ministry, his work on earth. It says there that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. We talked about these, how he is wonderful. We mentioned that his coming was a wonder, a miracle. I mean, the fact that God would become a man, that God, Almighty God, infinite God, would become an infant man in swaddling cloths, that is a miracle. And so he is a miracle. His name is a wonder. We also noticed how he is a counselor. We talked about having known the counsel of God for all eternity, being the Son of God. He knows the mind of God. And of course, when Jesus came, he gave us the mind and heart of God. He gave us the full counsel of God. He is our supreme advisor and our guide and our teacher and our mentor. So he is not only our miracle, but he's our mentor. And we saw how it says there, as he is the mighty God. And we talked about how only the mighty God could bridge the gap between mankind, humanity, and God himself. He is our mediator, as Job said. I wish I had somebody to put my hand or their hand on both of us, on me as a man and on God. The Bible says there is no other mediator except Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, because he was both God and man. So he's our miracle, and he's our mentor, and he is our mediator. Isn't that his life on earth? He was born a miracle, a wonder. And then he lived teaching and expressing God's heart and mind, his miraculous ministry, counseling and conveying God's word to us, God's love for us. How would we know that God loved us unless Jesus told us about that and gave his life for us? And then his death, crucified on the cross. Not only the miracle of his birth and the mentoring of his ministry, but the mediator that he was at his death, dying on the cross to forgive or atone our sins, to make peace with the Father. He's our mediating mighty God. But there's more here. We read that he's also called the Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And this morning, I just want to meditate on these with you for a moment. We can see in these titles not only his resurrection, but his return to earth. It's not limited to those things, but I get a hint of it here. The title Everlasting Father is a title that we apply to Jesus. It's been confused because we know him as the Son of God. If we didn't understand the scripture, it would be a little difficult for us. Unto us a son is given, and his name is the Everlasting Father. Well, this scripture doesn't speak of Jesus' position in the Trinity, but it does speak of his position over humanity. It speaks of his position as the Father of salvation. He is the patriarch of eternal life. We might say that Jesus gives birth to our eternity in heaven. In that way, Jesus is our Father because we are born again in him. To understand this further, we need to flip over to Isaiah chapter 53. Interesting prophecy about Jesus coming. Isaiah 53 may be one of the most descriptive parts of Scripture pointing to Jesus' death and suffering. And there's a portion in here that speaks of him not having children because he died. It says there in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? In other words, who will declare his children? Who's going to talk about his kids? Why? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The prophecy about this coming Savior, the child born, the son given, the government on his shoulders, all of these things, it says that he won't have kids because he'll be cut off. He won't have time to start a family. And of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled that perfectly in his life. He wasn't married. He didn't have children. He was young when he was killed. It says there at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And God in his wonder even describes his burial. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich at his death. And we know that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And then it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. Another version says, and he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed and prolong his days. This is an interesting verse. It says he's cut off before his seed or his descendants or his offspring or his children are born. And yet in the very next verse, it says he will prolong his days. It speaks of the resurrection. He will come back to life and see his children. What children? You and me. Notice in verse 11, it says he will see the labor of his soul. isn't that what's necessary for childbirth, labor? And so when Jesus was crushed, when he suffered in the garden, when he was in anguish, he was in labor, and then he went to the cross and he suffered under the hand of the Romans. But more than that, the spiritual suffering of bearing our sin, that was the labor of his soul. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. The whole idea here is that he won't have physical children, but he will be resurrected and have so many spiritual children they can't be counted. In fact, that's the theme in some of these chapters right around the middle of the book of Isaiah. So, in a real sense, when Jesus died on the cross, when he was resurrected, you were resurrected as well. You were literally born again in him through the Spirit. You were a child of God through what Jesus did on the cross. And he is your progenitor. He is your father. He is your author. When you think of a father in the scripture and in those days and in that culture, it spoke of more than somebody who caused a child to be born, more than somebody who sired a child, but it spoke of the originator, the possessor of something. It spoke of a provider or a protector. It spoke of a patriarch or a head or a leader or a captain or an author. Sometimes even today we'll speak about somebody who has the most amazing skill in something that everybody knows them for that. You know, they're the father of science, or he's the father of medicine, or she's the father of this, or, you know, the father of, I don't know what kind of titles you could have, the father of construction or whatever. But it speaks of Jesus. He is the father of eternity. He is the father of our eternity. But that's not just because he lives forever from the resurrection. That's because he existed forever. In one sense, you could say he's the father over eternity. He's the father who created time. And that's why Hebrews is very big on this. In Hebrews, it calls him the author of our salvation. It calls him the captain of our salvation, the author of our faith, I should say. The same word is used, archegos, which means first cause or chief leader. And that's why Hebrews 1:8 quotes Psalm 45, where it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, because he's the king of an everlasting kingdom. He's the everlasting father. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, you were born again. That's how it works for us, if you want to call it the mechanics of our faith. When you, in your heart, look to Jesus on the cross and recognize that he's dying there, though he's innocent, he's dying in your place for your sin. God is putting his punishment upon Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the grave. And he's buried there. But you believe that he rose from the dead. The moment you believe, the connection of your faith to that causes you to come to life. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will become a child of God. You will be born again. You will have the spiritual life that Jesus promises. He will be your father. He will be the author of salvation in you. He'll become the captain of your soul. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost, and that means he'll save you all the way to the end. Somebody once said that he's able to save to the guttermost, because that's where Christ found me. And the reason is because he ever lives to make intercession. See, Jesus didn't resuscitate. He didn't come back to life and remain a physical, normal person that would die again. Lazarus did that. Many people have died on the operating table, but the Bible says that he was the first of a new kind, that he rose in a different body, an incorruptible body, a body that would never suffer and never die, the body that you will be given when Christ raises you from the dead. So he is your everlasting father. You think of that term, father. Not only does it speak of the fact that he gives birth to salvation and he gives birth to us to eternal life, but you think of the tenderness of a father. What is a father supposed to be? A father is supposed to be a mentor, a leader, a guide, a protector, someone who cares, or somebody who corrects. But the problem with fathers is they're not everlasting. They wear out. They die. Even the best of fathers get tired. They don't have the money they would like to provide for their children. They run out of patience. And here's where this title, I think, breaks down for us, because nobody has ever had a perfect father, except for my kids. Okay. You know that I'm kidding about that. So I say that to point out that none of us can understand what a perfect father is. I mean, you might have had the best father in the world, but we can't know the wonder of what that definition means. Because even the best fathers, they get tired. I think I'm a pretty good dad, but I know I often fail. I fail a lot. And I love my kids, but I almost didn't bring them to church this morning. No, they were late. I was sitting in the car waiting for them. Don't get hurt. Tell her to get up here. Perfect. At least I have a sermon illustration. But even the most loving father feels they can't provide enough. I know that I get tired. I get angry. I lose patience. Sometimes I don't have the energy or resources. And the problem above all this is I'm selfish and I'm a sinner. And even the best of fathers are selfish and they're sinners. And that's the best they can do. And so here we are. We hear a term like everlasting father and go, oh, that's nice. But my dad used to beat me, or my dad was never there, or he was short-tempered, or he was a drunk, or he cheated on my mom. We have all different backgrounds, and sometimes we can't appropriately understand how good he is, a perfect father. It's hard to imagine how wonderful he is, how tender and compassionate toward you. You know, a father always wants what's best for his kids. And you can't even understand how much God wants for you. Yeah, we've got all these filters we see through and understand things. But if you could just clear those away for a moment and know that God is absolutely, undeniably on your side for your favor, for your good, that he's not impatient, he doesn't snap, how he loves you, how even if you may need correcting, he'll do it gently, maybe sternly if you're rebellious. Please don't be rebellious. You know, I've got a good dad. Just the other day we were talking, and I think my daughter's going to play soccer for her team next year. And I mentioned how when I was a kid, I played soccer. And my dad said, when did you ever play soccer? I played for 5 years. I was an all-star. I don't remember any of that. And he's like the best dad. What's your name again, son? You know, I had an interesting day after Christmas. It was a great Christmas. People were generous. The kids were happy. We got gift cards, and it was fantastic. But, you know, life goes on in the background. My kids were sick, and we just had a conversation about one of my kids' dental bills. You know, I have 6 kids, so there's not one dental bill. There's 6 of them, and this one was for $500. And so we start doing the math. The dentist wouldn't give us a discount. The insurance wouldn't pay. What am I buying insurance for? I thought. So all of these things are swirling in the background as I hear my son retching in the bathroom. And there's stuff all over the place. But Christmas was great. But the day after Christmas, it was strange. Strange. I had to help one of my kids exchange a present. So I got out on the road and I started driving here. And I almost hit somebody because in my part of town, they're so generous that when somebody wants to turn in front of them, even though there are no cars, they'll just stop. Go on. Which is great. I love it. But don't look down for a second. I almost hit them. I thought, well, thanks for being generous on my behalf. They pulled forward about 10 feet and stopped for 6 other people to turn in front of them. Okay, that's fine. And so we continued on toward the shopping center here. And as I pulled in, I saw somebody's bumper sticker that said sinner. And I thought, well, at least they're honest about that, especially when you're driving. And we did the business here, and then we had to go to Costco. Now, isn't Costco wonderful the day after Christmas? I love it. And by this time, I was irritated. My dad sent me an article a couple minutes earlier, and I had read it. It was about a nativity scene in Massachusetts where they replaced baby Jesus with a pig's head. I was so angry about, you know, that somebody would do something like that and desecrate. I mean, it was like the days of Antiochus Epiphanes when he sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. I was just seething. And then I saw that, you know, the bumper sticker sinner. And then another one passed by me, coexist. Well, we would like to coexist, but the C in your letter wants to kill all the other letters. And then as a woman's trying to park, she's going to back in, and she's waiting to back in. And then, you know, these guys are just leisurely strolling across the parking lot right behind her car. They wanted to cut across her parking space. I'm giving you too many details. I said to my kids, why are they so insensitive and rude? Anyway, before I had to get what I needed in Costco, I had to go to the bathroom so bad. So I ran into the restroom, and there I am standing next to those little walls, and I'm doing my business. And as I'm doing my business, a man starts talking to me. By the way, if anybody's ever going to the bathroom, it's just a general. Don't you know that? You know that, right? You don't talk to somebody going to the bathroom. Unless you're camping or a cowboy, you don't talk to somebody. So I'm thinking, what are you talking? I'm standing there. And he says, where were you born? And I said, Hawaii. You're not from California? No, I was born in Wahiwa. Really, you're not from California? What year were you born? I said, I'm curious why you're curious. And I wish I had the courage to say some of the... I had about 20 different responses that I thought of after that, but I didn't say any of them because I'm too polite. Oh, I wish I wasn't so polite. But finally, the stall opened up, and he went in, and by then, I was so frustrated that I went out, and it was a weird day. And so my wife and I were happy. There is a point to this story, by the way. We had received from some of the folks in the church and others a few Costco gift cards, which are probably one of the best presents there are. You can get whatever you want. So we had 100 and a 50, and then my dad gave me a blank card. Well, it's probably good for 100 or 200. And our computer's dying. It freezes up for, you know, 10 minutes at a time, and we got to do all this stuff. And we thought, well, maybe it's time, honey. We get a new computer. We both agreed this would be our present to us. So I put it in the cart, and I thought, well, at least we can knock off some of the cost. And I got to the cash register, and the whole thing was just over $1,000. We got some other things. And I ran the first card, you know, 50, and then I ran the second card. And then here's my dad's card, and I run it. $1,000. Bought the whole computer. Yeah, my dad. I wasn't going to tell on him, but I'm giving an illustration about how good our everlasting father is. And I thought, well, my dad's a pretty good dad, but he didn't remember I played soccer. But man, I tell you what, that gift, my heart was beating. I couldn't believe that he was so generous. It helped us so much, you know. It doesn't even apply to the point. I just thought I'd brag on my dad a little bit. Happy Father's Day, Dad. No, here is the point. Sometimes you may feel neglected. You might think that God has overlooked you, maybe, but those things are just, they're snags in your memory because you're only looking to your earthly father. And he may have not been everything that God is, but don't forget the amazing generosity of your everlasting Father in heaven who gave his Son, Jesus, who becomes the Father of your salvation. Think of that. Think of how much better he is, no matter all the chaos and strangeness in this world. The last term we read here in verse 6 is that he is called the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for prince is the word sar. It's where we get our word government there in verse 6 and verse 7. He's the Prince of Peace. That is, his government will be a government of peace. He'll have an administration of peace. And the idea here is that this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father who is given unto us as a gift will be a gift of peace. And we think of Jesus, we think of his disposition, his action, his nature, how he was gentle, how he's forgiving and patient with his enemies. We think of how accessible he is. We think of the peace that he offers. He says, my peace I give to you. The Bible says that he offers us a peace that passes understanding. We've mentioned this before, that not only does Jesus first and primarily provide us a peace with God, but then he gives us a peace from God. And then he gives us the peace of God. Peace is by definition the absence of war. The war in our hearts with our consciences is put to rest. There's a ceasefire under the blood of Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice, because of what he has done. I wonder if we really like peace. I was thinking about this the other day. Everything that we like has some degree of conflict in it. I think we like the resolution. We like the resolution at the end, but everything that we love or all of our entertainment is based on some degree of conflict. You know, a family doesn't get along with another family and there's a lot of hijinks and it's a comedy, but everything's built on that tension. Or a war movie, it's built on a war. There's conflict or some romance. There's always that moment about 70% through when he does something or she does something and it's all going to fall apart. But then there's the resolution. I don't think we'd really like absolute peace as a movie. It's like a 2-hour screensaver, just serenity. No, I don't like it. Thumbs down. We kind of like conflict. I don't know if we truly understand peace, but the Bible tells us that he is our peace. He himself is our peace. Not only is his government a government of peace, but think of the tranquil authority that he exerts over you. The Bible says one day he will come back and he will rule the world with a rod of iron. And that's a violent picture. But right now, his people are ruled with the rod of his peace. He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. There's a spiritual tranquility that he provides. I was thinking about what a misnomer our ocean is. It's called the Pacific Ocean. Pacific, from pacify, from peaceful, although it's agitated and rough and harsh and troubled and stormy and upset and turbulent and often chaotic, we still call it the Pacific Ocean. Maybe we were trying to lure sailors hundreds of years ago. Oh, come, our ocean's very Pacific. They get there, there's tsunamis and tidal waves and all sorts of things. But you see, the spiritual peace that God gives us is a deep, abiding peace. He is initially our peacemaker. He eliminates the hostility of our sin between God. The Bible says that before Christ, we were at enmity with God. The sin of Adam and Eve, the original sin, is taken care of. Because we sinned, each one of us, in Adam and Eve. We were their offspring. The Bible says we all died in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned in him. And that's why when Christ died on the cross and rose again, you died on the cross and rose again in him in the same way. You came to life in him. Not only is he our peacemaker, he's our peace giver. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." That's amazing the way that the Lord can communicate his peace to us, just transmit it to us into our hearts, even in the most difficult times. He's a peaceful ruler. Notice in the next verse, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, we pointed out that that has never happened in the history of humanity, that the increase of government comes with the increase of peace. You don't increase a government by peace. You do it by violence. How do you get a bigger government? Kill other people. But his government is different. The expanse of his kingdom comes by peace, and it comes through peaceful means. It's not a kingdom that's gained by violence or terror or bombings or war. And even though many things have been done in the name of Christ that have been violent and hateful, that's not really his kingdom expanding. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. He owns all true peace. I mean, he's identified as the Lamb of God. Who ever heard of a violent lamb? He's the Lamb of God. His nature in his heart is peaceful. He delights in peace. He loves peace. He is tranquil and serene and placid and calm. We sang around Christmas. He's tender and mild. Lowly. Jesus is lowly, though he is the Lord at thy birth. He's meek. He's amiable. Not only is his kingdom expanded by peace, he leads us by his peace. Colossians 3:15 tells us, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." That means go where the peace of God is flowing. And if a decision doesn't give you the peace of God, then you should avoid it. It also says that his peace protects us. Philippians 4:7 So let's give thanks to God in everything. Commit your way to Him, and the peace of Christ will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He is peace. He is perfect peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And you might be a person that is feeling unforgiven or filled with pain or sick or frustrated. Don't forget that you have a Prince of Peace. Problem with human princes over the years is they're usually spoiled brats, aren't they? Prince born with a silver spoon in his mouth, never had to work a day in his life, always had everything handed to him on a silver platter. I think the princes of human history have probably been the worst sort of human beings that ever existed. But the wonderful thing about our Prince of Peace, and it makes me think about this, is why is he such a Prince of Peace, except that he was born in such a humble, lowly estate in life? Hebrews, again, it points out how that Jesus, though he was God and he became a man, he was made perfect through his sufferings. There's that old fairy tale of the prince and the pauper. Who the prince, so arrogant and rugged and just disregarding of everybody, discovers that there is somebody who looks just like him, and through some cunning they are replaced, and now the pauper is placed on the throne, the beggar, the bum. And the prince is put off to the side, and yet everybody notices this change in the prince's disposition, because he's so much more kind, because he understands and he empathizes with the people in the kingdom that are suffering. It's a good illustration. And the reason that Jesus is a Prince of Peace is because he's a Son of God, but he has suffered. He suffered gossip, suffered slander. He suffered a life of difficulty, a life of hard work. So humble, and not in a pious kind of way, humble in a practical way. He worked a job. God had calluses on his hands. He lived and worked among regular blue-collar people. Yes, he was a Prince of Peace, but he didn't grow up in a palace. He was born in a manger. Stable, cattle, probably manure. That's why he's a Prince of Peace. Because he understands everything you go through. He cares. He's a Prince of Peace. And so if you feel guilty, or if you feel broken, or if you feel frustrated, or you feel like you don't have the strength to go on, remember that he's a Prince of Peace, because he's experienced everything you experience. Don't forget him. He is your everlasting Father. He's the one who authored your salvation. I don't think there's a father ever in the span of all human history that, if he had the power, would let his child stray or die or be lost. And it's the love of a father. The only father that ever did that was God the Father when he gave his Son. But if you had the power to save your child, wouldn't you do it? Now think of yourself. Maybe you're here this morning, you're doubting your salvation. I haven't been good enough. Listen, he is your Father. He has the power to save you. Why are you so worried? Trust in him. He's the protector. He's the provider. Don't you think your Father has enough for you? Rest in him. Trust in him. He's your everlasting Father. And he's your Prince of Peace. He transmits that peace. He injects it into your heart and mind all through what he's done on the cross. And here, very briefly, we will finish the meaning of verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We see that now in the growth of his kingdom through evangelism and through missionary work and a spiritual level. But truly, one day, when Christ comes again, his government will fill this world physically, literally. It says, they're upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it. This speaks of direct action from God. God's most important purpose in the earth is to establish and order the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things of life, those will be added to you. And we notice how long his kingdom will last. From that time forward, even forever, reminding us of the phrase everlasting Father. It's the same Hebrew word that's used there. His kingdom will last forever and ever beyond the span of time. And the last thing I want you to notice is what will perform this other than the zeal of the Lord of hosts? Zeal speaks of passion, of jealousy, of something that is stirring within. What is God zealous for? Remember when Jesus threw out the money changers of false religion in the temple, and his disciples remembered, oh, it says in the scripture, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Always think of that, how the Bible says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that he is zealous for you in the same way. Think how passionate the Lord is for you. And his building of his kingdom in you and in our lives is one of passion and jealousy in a positive sense, jealous for your good, not against you, not in a negative way. But he is building his kingdom and he has the power to do it. The phrase Lord of hosts means the Lord of his armies, all of those angels. So we end where we finished. What were those angels thinking? Peace on the earth and goodwill toward men. How is that going to happen with a bunch of ignorant shepherds? Well, it'll happen in the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, because the Lord of his heavenly hosts will perform this. I like what it says, and I'll finish with this scripture in Revelation chapter 19 of his coming again. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were written, were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the Prince of Peace, but he's also a warrior. He's the Prince of our peace. And so let's close in prayer this morning. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes forward? Father, we thank you that you have given, as your word says, unto us, that you have given us your Son, and that your Son is the Prince of Peace. Lord, there is no other kingdom on this world that has ever known peace, true peace. Some have known a measure of prosperity, a short span of peace, but Lord, your kingdom is the only kingdom of perfect peace. And Lord, we long for the day when you come again and you order and establish righteousness. Lord, the unrest we may feel now, Lord, the weariness of these old bodies and our economy and our governments and the sickness we endure, we look forward to your kingdom when you rule and reign. And Lord, for the time being, we thank you that you have given us peace with you. Jesus, you are our peace treaty. As it says in your word, he himself is our peace, who's broken down every wall. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together as a family before you, and that you've taught us by your Spirit how to resolve conflicts and to forgive one another. And Lord, this morning, if there are those here who struggle with the understanding of you as their Father, as their guard and protector and provider, they struggle with you as a corrector. They imagine you to be as harsh as their earthly father was. And they forget, Lord, that that earthly father was sinful and tired and selfish and sick. Lord, we repent for projecting those ideas onto you, because you're never tired and you're never sick. You're never abusive. You are a good father. And so, Lord, I pray that any that are troubled this morning would be able to rest in you, to trust in you, to look to you as their father, to breathe easy, Lord. A sigh of rest, knowing that you have completely committed yourself to their good, to trust you. And Lord, may they know peace that passes understanding. Thank you for your great work in our lives. Lord, we look forward to the day that you come again and that you redeem this world and show us your glory, the increase of your government and of peace. we'll see no end. And Lord, give us your zeal that we might watch it happen, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.